Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John, wrapping up chapter 10 with Can a Man Be God? And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've been considering John chapter 10, and in the second half of this chapter, we see a confrontation between the Jews and the Lord Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. He was walking in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him there and demanded that he tell them if he is the Messiah or not. He replies that he told them, but they did not believe. And then he makes the stunning statement that he and his Father are one. Now at this, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And I think that that shows that was kind of their intention surrounding him in that Solomon's porch all along, as they were trying to get something out of him that would give them good excuse to arrest him or to execute him. But Jesus answered them, and definitely with a sense of humor, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now that's very interesting. Here they're about to execute him, and yet when he demands of them why they're going to, they stop to explain it to him. Now why would you explain to a man you're about to execute why you're doing it? He's about to be dead anyway, if you're planning on executing him. Yet this just shows the power of the Lord's words, that when he demanded an explanation, they had to give it, even when they were intending to kill him. Now they explain that the reason they're going to kill him is because they recognized his meaning. That he, by saying, "I and my Father are one," that he made himself God. Now there are some who tried to argue that they were wrong about this, that that isn't what the Lord meant at all. But if that was the case, shouldn't the Lord have told them this? Shouldn't he have said, whoa, guys, hold on, that's not what I meant. After all, we see Peter, when he came to the household of Cornelius. And when Cornelius saw him, he bowed down and started to worship Peter. Well, Peter grabbed Cornelius and pulled him back to his feet and said, "No, don't worship me. I'm just a man, just like you." And even the angel who was revealing to John the revelation in the book of Revelation, John got a little carried away at one point and wanted to bow down and worship that angel. And the angel said, no, I'm just a fellow servant like you. Don't worship me. Worship God." Well, if a good man like Peter, and if even an angel wouldn't accept worship, well, then certainly Jesus Christ shouldn't. Certainly, if they thought he was saying that he was God, he should have cleared it up for them and said, "No, I'm not God." If he was just a good teacher, if he was just a prophet, like sometimes like to claim he was. But that's not what the Lord did. If they're wrong, he should have told them they were wrong. But instead, he starts to excuse his words and explain why it's okay to call a man God. And that proves that that is exactly what he meant. He did really mean that he was God. And remember the purpose of the Gospel of John. It's so that the readers of this Gospel will believe the facts that Jesus is the Christ, or the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. And so the question is, do we believe that? Well, Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" So he starts to make his argument. And he says, "Isn't it written in your law?" Well, it was written, all right. It was written in Psalm 82 and verse 6 in the Hebrew Bible. But the question is, why does he call that your law? Well, number one, I think he calls it your law because that's how they looked at it. Here it was really God's law. but they had tried to appropriate it for themselves. So he says, isn't that even written in the law that you call your law? But I don't think he meant it was theirs. It was really God's. But second of all, why does he call it the law when it's actually in the book of Psalms? You might be saying, isn't the law the first five books? The Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses? Isn't that what the law is? And the Psalms aren't the law, are they? Well, understand that in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was divided into three sections. First came the law, the first five books. Then they had the prophets. Now, in our Old Testament, we have it divided into an historical section. Well, their historical section was included both in the prophets and in the section after it. They didn't have a separate historical section. And a lot of those historical books were part of what they called the prophets. And then the third section, they actually called the Psalms. And we would be more tempted to call it the writings, because it kind of contains the other books that wouldn't necessarily fit into the law or into the prophets. So we might call it the writings, but they called it the Psalms. And the reason they called it the Psalms is because it was the first book in the section was the book of Psalms. So they just called the whole section after the first book. Now, they did that with the third section in their Bibles, but I believe that's exactly what the Lord is doing here when he calls basically the entire Hebrew Scriptures, the entire Old Testament, the law. And that's because the law is the first section. The law is the first part. And so he calls the entire Hebrew Scripture the law. But this is really written in Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now his argument is in verse 35. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So he says he calls those gods, and he calls them gods because the word of God came to them. Now that seems kind of strange to us. Why would he call them gods because of that? Well, he says he did, and he says the Scripture cannot be broken. Now this is very important because this is actually a biblical statement of the infallibility of the word of God. See, we say that the Bible is infallible, and that means it doesn't contain errors. It doesn't contain mistakes. The Lord puts it here that you can't break it. You can't prove it wrong. Now, there are a lot of people today who like to think that they can prove it wrong, that they figured out where it's wrong, they figured out where it's an error. Well, I would say that they're basically saying that they're smarter than God, who wrote the Bible, that they can figure out where God is wrong. Well, certainly must be smarter than God if you can figure out where he's wrong. But ultimately, I think if we think there's a problem in Scripture, either we aren't understanding it right, or maybe it's not translated right, or maybe there's been an error somewhere in the manuscript, but I don't believe that God ever made any mistakes. So I don't think there are any mistakes in the Word of God. I don't think the Scripture can be broken. But he says the Scripture can't be broken, and he called them gods to whom the Word of God came. In verse 36, he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So what exactly is his argument here? Well, his argument would be as if we would say, take a man who is, as they say, on skid row. That he is a drunk. He's a total alcoholic. Or maybe he's a drug addict, and he's out on the street. He's lost his home. He's lost his family. Every friend he ever had has turned his back on him. And he's just out sleeping in the gutter. And he's reached, maybe we might say, the lowest point a man could reach. And yet, this one on Skid Row, he is still a man. He's still a man. But then consider someone who is a good father to his children, a good husband to his wife, a good and upstanding member of his community who works hard and contributes and helps out and takes responsibility. Well, how much more could he be called a man than this drunk or drug addict on Skid Row? And yet even the drunk, even the drug addict, even the guy sleeping on the gutter, can still be called a man. And the Lord is making the same kind of argument here. He says, if he could call people gods just because the word of God came to them, how much more could I be called God when here the Father sanctified me and sent me with his authority into the world? How much more do I deserve to be called the Son of God? So how then can you say I'm blaspheming? I'm speaking against God when I say I am the Son of God. That's the Lord's argument. Now, you might see his argument, but maybe you're wondering, you're still scratching your head over this Psalm 82. And you might say, yes, but why did Psalm 82 call men gods? Even if the word of God came to them, that doesn't seem quite right, does it? Why did he call them gods? Well, let's pause here and look at that Psalm 82 and see what it had to say. Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. So what we see here are judges being called gods. And for that, we have to go back to the meaning of the word God. See, God in the Bible, he is the one who is the creator. He's the one who made everything, and he is also the judge. And the two go hand in hand, because the one who made us is the one who has the right to judge us. So here he's taking that word God and applying it to men who are judges. Verse 3, he says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Well, maybe you say, okay, well, now I see that he's calling men who are judges gods, but I still am not understanding this psalm. What exactly is this talking about here? It still seems kind of clear as mud. Well, I would explain this Psalm 82 by making kind of a paraphrase of it and using that paraphrase to explain what I think its meaning is. Now, if we would paraphrase it, I believe that this psalm is describing a scene for us. Like if we would imagine a scene in a stage play, or a scene in a film, or in a television show or television movie. It is describing this scene, so we could almost look at it as a script for what is going on in this scene. Now, when the scene opens, where we find ourselves is that we are in the assembled Congress of a great and mighty nation. And yet, like so often happens with the Congress of great and mighty nations, this particular Congress has become very corrupt. And the individual congressmen are more interested in their own wealth and in their own power than they are in the good of their constituents. Now they're all gathered together, and yet a most unusual event is occurring on this particular day. They have a very unexpected and pretty unwelcome guest who has shown up at this particular meeting of Congress. And that is that God himself has come, and he is going to address this assembled legislature. Now this man Asaph is describing the scene for us. And he says, probably with quite a bit of amazement or awe, God stands in the Congress of the mighty nation. He puts all its gods in their place. Now, God steps forward, and he makes his appeal. How long will you set things in order unfairly? How long will you prefer to help the wicked rather than the righteous? Think about it. Here is what I want you to do. Defend the poor and the protectorless. do justice for the oppressed and those in need. Rescue the poor and those in need. Take them out of the power of their wicked oppressors. Asaph is observing the reaction of these congressmen as they respond with pride and rejection and scorn to what has been said. And Asaph is just frustrated. He says, "They don't know. They will not understand. They stumble on in their blindness. These key men, these pilots who are steering the nation, they have taken a wrong turn. They have all gotten lost." God sees that his appeal has not been heard. So he steps forward once more to address the Congress, this time in anger. He says, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are stand-ins for the Most High. But now I say, you will die like men and fall, like even the greatest of their rulers always has." As God leaves this Congress, he is met on the way out by the few remaining righteous that have gathered there, and these appeal to him. "Stir yourself and go into action, O God. Rule this land, because we know that someday you will take control of all the nations, because they are your rightful portion." Now, at this point, the scene closes. So that is Psalm 82, and that's what I believe it's talking about. But back in John chapter 10, he says, verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Now, this is an important principle, because there are ones who will come even today and say things like, "I am God," or "I am Christ." And there are always people who are willing to believe them. Yet Christ says here, if I didn't do the works of my Father, if I didn't do all these mighty miracles that I'm doing, well then don't believe me. And understand, if we would apply that criteria to those who come claiming to be God or claiming to be Christ, say, well then do the works of God. Do the works of Christ, and they can't do it. Well, we shouldn't follow them. We shouldn't believe them. Christ said so. And certainly that makes sense. And yet, Christ did come doing the works of his Father. And he says, verse 38, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He says, if I do these works, and he did, he says, even if you won't believe my words, believe the works. Now, we know that Christ wasn't the first miracle worker in the scriptures. We know that there were others. For example, Moses in the Old Testament, he was a miracle worker. And then there was Elijah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, and Elisha, who took over from him. They were miracle workers. And yet, none of those miracle workers in the Old Testament, none of them ever claimed to actually be God or to be the Messiah. Yet Christ came along, and he was not only a miracle worker, but he also claimed to be God. And those miracles proved that he really was from God, so they should believe his words, just like they proved Moses, Elijah, and Elisha were from God. And yet they only claimed to ever be God's servants. But when Christ came working those miracles and claiming to be God, they should have believed him because of the miracles. Now notice what else he says here. He says that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now this is something very interesting. Now I could say the same thing. I could say that the Father is in me And that would be true. We know the Bible talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And he does. By faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. And it also talks about us being in Christ. The book of Ephesians is the book of being in Christ. And Ephesians talks about how when we believe in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did, that he died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead, that we are placed in him and given the blessings of God in him. And yet, though we can say that God is in me, and though we can say that I am in God, can we say that the Father is in me as I am in the Father? Can we say God is in me just like I am in God? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. We're talking about completely different things. And we couldn't possibly say that I'm in God the same way God is in me. No, it's not the same way at all. In order for it to be the same way, I would have to be equal with God in order for me to be in God the same way God is in me. And yet that's exactly what Christ is saying here. He's saying that the Father is in him just like he is in the Father. And by saying that, he's once again stating equality with God. And they realized it because in verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So again, they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't do it. And I wonder once again how that looked. Didn't he suddenly become invisible so that they couldn't see him? Did they suddenly forget how you actually grab somebody? Was it like there was a force field around him that they couldn't get to him? How did that work? Well, I don't know for sure how it worked, but I do know that if God didn't want him to be arrested, he wasn't going to be arrested. And that was that. So he escaped. In verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Now remember that Israel was mostly on the west side of Jordan. There was a body of water that started at the Sea of Galilee, and then it flowed down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And that kind of became the eastern border of the land of Israel for the most part. And yet there was a part of Israel, the land of Gilead and the land of Bashan, that was beyond the River Jordan on the east side of it. And 2.5 tribes got their tribal land over there. And so Israel did extend over on that east side. Now, John apparently had been baptizing over on the east side, and now Christ, in order to get away from this opposition, because he doesn't want to have a final showdown with these leaders yet, he goes away beyond the Jordan to that place. Then verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So many of the people actually sought him out and came to him while he was there. And why did they do that? Because they looked at his miracles. They said, look, we believe John was from God, and yet he never even did any miraculous signs like this guy does. So certainly John was true, and everything he said about this man was true, because we can tell it is because of the signs. So because they looked at it this way, verse 42, and many believed in him there. So many of the common people believed in him, and by and large, when we see people rejecting him, in the New Testament, by and large, it's the rulers. It's the rich class in Israel, the Jews, the rich religious leaders of the nation. They're the ones who rejected him. And by and large, the people accepted him and the people believed. So the Old Testament proves that a man could be called God in Psalm 82. And the Jews' understanding of Jesus' words proves that they realized that he claimed to be God. And he argued that the works that he did proved that he was God. So the question is, what will our response to this evidence be? Will we reject him in hatred like the Jews did? Or will we respond wisely and in faith like many of the people? Well, the choice is ours to make. Now, if you want to study more, I've gone a little bit more into Psalm 82 and why I paraphrased it the way I did in a bonus audio on my website, knowinggodandtheword.org. So look it up and learn more.
Here we have yet another passage that clearly teaches the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in fact God Himself. Let us allow the claims of men who deny this truth fall short of what the Word of God teaches, and may we instead be found believing. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series on the Book of John with For the Glory of God. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.